You've probably heard this story before, but it bears repeating. Once a little girl found a cocoon hanging from a tree limb in the forest. And she took it to her room and she placed it in a jar, expecting one day to see a beautiful butterfly. And one day she saw the butterfly with the cocoon trying to get out. It was in the cocoon and it was trying to get out. And it was struggling and trying to push its way out through a tight opening. And in an effort to help the poor insect, she thought she was doing it a favor, she very carefully slid open the cocoon, careful not to harm the butterfly. And after that, the butterfly was able easily to exit the cocoon. But a strange thing happened. Instead of spreading two beautiful wings, the butterfly had two withered, shriveled, useless, ugly wings hanging by its side. Why? Because God designed the butterfly in its cocoon so that the struggle to get through the tight opening would straighten out its wings, make them fill out, be beautiful. Without the pressure of the tight opening, the butterfly was robbed of the beauty of its wings. And more importantly, it was robbed of the ability to fly into the heavens. In other words, it was just confined to the earth. It was condemned to a stunted growth, could not reach the potential for which God had treated it. Now, we haven't been created as butterflies. Aren't you glad? I notice some of the ladies, you know, they're sometimes they look like butterflies. I better not say any more than that. We weren't created butterflies, and we've been placed by faith in Christ, and we've placed our faith in Him and in His finished work on the cross, and because of that, we've been created anew spiritually. We have a new spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. So far, I haven't gotten anything on here yet. So maybe somebody give me a little hand back there. I think I turned this on. There it is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Sometimes believers react to their new position in Christ like that butterfly may have reacted. Now, this is just my imagination about how that butterfly reacted. When that little girl helped it, we may be so glad that the Lord helped us, in quotation marks, to attain that position, which he most certainly did not. He did not help us. And if we persist in looking at our salvation in that way, as if God helped us to be saved, now we'll have a very weak view of our spiritual birth. We'll have a very weak view of our new birth. And there's a possibility, really, that we haven't been saved at all. He didn't just help us to be saved. He performed that act of salvation from start to finish, from the seeking to the saving. Luke 19:10 says it, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So just as he didn't help us to attain spiritual life, the big long word, you remember, justification, the new birth, our salvation was our justification. He also does not help us to attain spiritual growth. That's sanctification. He doesn't help us do those things. Here is where the butterfly analogy kind of breaks down, though. Because unlike the butterfly in a cocoon, which struggles to be free so that it can do that for which it was created, our struggling ceases when we realize that we are crucified with Christ. And we labor to rest in our Redeemer. Remember, we had that as our title last time, resting in the Redeemer. And you remember we looked at God's plan the last time, God's plan for our rest as we moved from his creation rest through that Canaan rest, ended up with the Calvary rest. And we enter into that Calvary rest when we receive by faith. When we receive by faith the promise that we are crucified with Christ. That's a promise. And therefore dead to sin, and by reckoning or counting it to be so. You know which verses I'm going to put up there. We look at them just about every time. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon, count it as so. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So salvation, the initial salvation, we're saved from the penalty of sin. And sanctification, we're being saved from the power of sin. Let it not reign over you, he says. So all believers have the privilege of entering into this Calvary rest simply by resting in our Redeemer. It's God's plan. We also looked at God's provision for our rest over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. We read there, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Isn't that funny? Laboring to enter into rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Through laboring, or we saw that as also meaning being diligent. Yeah, through laboring, being diligent to trust the Lord to give us that rest. And so through realizing the danger of unbelief and the importance of faith in our rest concerning sanctification, we realize its importance concerning justification, but we must also learn that it's very necessary for our sanctification. Rest in concerning sanctification as it was in our rest concerning salvation. Both of them have to do with the promises of our Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And we can see them both over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, we can see it in our salvation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the justification part. That's the initial salvation part. But then he goes on in verse 29 and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's discipleship, you know. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's the sanctification type rest he wants us to have. And now in this portion of Scripture and others as well, we're going to see the truth that in the area of our spiritual growth, as the Holy Spirit will demonstrate through the experience of the Apostle Paul, a paradox takes place. We're going to see several of them in this message, actually. But even the title is a paradox. Helplessness is happiness. Usually we think about strength being happiness. But this is helplessness being happiness. And so as we begin tonight, let's bow our heads for just a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to open your word. We pray that we might learn the wonderful lessons you have for us about resting in you, about not only by faith receiving Christ as our personal Savior, but also by faith allowing him to live his life through us. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we see in this portion of Scripture, we're going to see the purposes concerning helplessness. The purposes concerning helplessness. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verses 7 and 8. First purpose we notice that helplessness regulates our faith. Helplessness regulates our faith. It regulates our faith. And that's in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me just for a moment. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now remember who's talking here. This is or who's writing. This is Paul. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, in the first six verses of this chapter, if we would read them, we're given Paul's great experience of being taken up into the third heaven or to paradise, in other words, into God's presence, where he heard unspeakable words, he said, which was unlawful for men to utter. And so this is coming after that experience, that event. And now he goes from being in a place blessed by God. Did you notice that? Blessed by God in paradise. He goes to a place where he was buffeted by Satan. That's quite a fall, isn't it? From being blessed by God to being buffeted by Satan. And even though he knew that it was a messenger of Satan, he knew it. Says it right here. He also knew that God had let that messenger do his work in him, in Paul. He knew God had a purpose for making him helpless before that messenger of Satan. Helplessness regulates our faith. For Paul, the buffeting came his way to keep him from being exalted above measure. Did you notice that? He started the verse out, that lest I should be exalted above measure. He entered it. He ended it by saying, lest I be exalted above measure. Because of all the blessings Paul had been given there in the first six verses, because of all the mighty ways in which God had used him, the abundance of revelations, there was the danger that Paul might try to take some of the glory for himself. It was a danger. After all, he still had that extremely stubborn self, right? He didn't have it eradicated. He was the great apostle Paul, but he still said, I'm the least of all the apostles and I'm the chief of sinners, you know. He still had that old nature. He still had that old flesh. He still had that stubborn flesh to contend with. And therefore, God gave Paul this thorn in his fleshly body to regulate that fleshly nature. In the context, it was a thorn in his physical flesh, but it was used of God to regulate his flesh nature. In the context, it was sent to remind Paul that this thing was about God and not about Paul. It wasn't about Paul. In other words, it was sent to keep Paul humble. Sent to keep him humble. Now, don't we have that same tendency for the same reason? Don't we have that tendency when the Lord uses us for his glory, that old nature within us wants to claim that glory for ourselves? At least a little bit of it, you know. At least a little bit. Sufferings and troubles, however, tend to keep us anchored firmly to the reality that God will not give his glory to another. He'll not give his glory to another. He said that over in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. And so we're reminded of just what we are and of just what we can do without him, which is absolutely what? Without him, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Of course, he tells his disciples that, John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, in him, in me relationship. The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do very little. I'm being pastor now. He's always misquoting the things. Without me ye can do nothing. Big zero. Talk about helplessness. Talk about helplessness. So one of the purposes of the thorns and the buffetings of life is that they remind us that we're made of flesh and that we need him and his power to get anything done. In fact, we are totally helpless and totally dependent upon him. Emphasis on the word totally. Totally. He's not our helper. He's not our helper. He's our very life. He is everything. He's everything. There's nothing like a time of crisis to remind us how weak and frail we really are. And we don't like that, but we sure do need to be reminded of it from time to time. Another thing about the purpose. Helplessness rejuvenates our faith. Not only does it regulate our faith, it rejuvenates our faith. In verse 8, Paul goes on to say, "For this thing, this thorn in the flesh, for this thing I besought the Lord once, twice, thrice, that it might depart from me." Get out of here. Notice that Paul's trials drove him where? Drove him to his knees. Drove him to his knees. Often when the path of life is easy, have you found this to be true? Often when the path of life is easy, we forget how much we need the Lord. We start thinking, well, maybe I can get along pretty good without the Lord. I mean, so far, so good, you know, that kind of thing. Often when that path is easy, we forget how much we need him. We get slack in our devotional lives. And we tend to become a little too self-sufficient. But when trouble comes knocking, wow, things change, don't they? Trouble comes knocking when we are pierced by one of the thorns of life, and when the blows of buffeting begin to fall upon us, we're shocked back to reality once again. And it's true, difficulty will drive you to your knees. Difficulty. Now, since that is true, and since the Lord knows that I am more apt to seek him when I hurt and when I have a need, doesn't it make sense that he will allow me to find myself in that position from time to time? And if we're really reluctant to go to our knees, maybe he has us in that position quite often. You see, there are times when we play around with spiritual things, but when we hurt, we get real serious with God. Get real serious with God. He knows that, so he allows us to walk through some desolate places so that we might seek his face and realize our helplessness. And so here, when he began to hurt, Paul began to seek the Lord in a fresh and new way. Another indication of his realization of just how helpless he was. But notice how his prayer looks as if he expected Christ to be his helper. He expected Christ to be his helper. Not once, not twice, but three times he besought. That word besought means to really urge, urgently urge. It's the same as the past tense of the verb that he uses over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So not once, not twice, three times he besought, he urgently urged the Lord to help him by getting rid of the thorn. Getting rid of the thorn. Lord, help me. Here's how you can help me. Get rid of this thorn. Get rid of this thorn. But as we go along, we'll see that even in this respect, Paul comes to the realization that immaturity in our spiritual growth considers the Lord Jesus a helper. Immaturity does that. But maturity knows him to be life itself. Not just our helper, he's our very life. It was a few years later, while under house arrest and shackled to a Roman soldier, that Paul would emphasize that truth. He wrote it to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, what did he say? For me to live is what? Christ. He's not my helper anymore. He's my life. He's my life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we see the purposes concerning this helplessness. And then Roman numeral 2, we see the promises concerning helplessness. First part of verse 9 says, "And he said unto me, God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we break this down a little bit. A, the promise of divine sufficiency he gives here. The promise of divine sufficiency. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now the word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be enough and even more than enough. Can I say that again? To be sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be enough and even more than enough. That's sufficient. The Lord was telling Paul, I know you have a big task to accomplish. After all, I'm the one that gave it to you, right? He's the one that called him on that road to Damascus. I know you feel weak and inferior for the need, but Paul, you need to know that I have the power you lack. You will never be enough, but I'm always enough. I don't need to be your helper because I'm your life. I'm your life. Pastor Alan Carr made the following application. I thought it fit pretty good here. He said, how many times have we looked at our situation and we said, if only this problem was solved, or this thing over here was somehow different, then I could really serve the Lord. Or if I could just feel better. If I could just feel better, I could do something for Jesus. Or if my husband or my wife was only saved, it would be so much easier for me to serve the Lord. Or, tell me if I hit you here with any of these. Or, oh, I wish I was younger. Oh, I just hit myself. I wish I was younger or smarter or more talented. Then I could be used of God. Problem with that kind of thinking is that it's all wrapped up in self and what self can do, what I can do, what Pastor called the me bird this morning. Yeah. Me. It says, I am all I need, and if I could just work out a few details with Jesus' help, then I could be so much more. In truth, we're nothing, right? Isn't that, we've already established that. We're nothing. We can do nothing without Jesus, not as a helper, but as our life. If you're saved and you're walking in the will of the Lord, then you are right where he has put you, problems and all. Problems and all. And what we need to understand is the truth that we will never be enough, but he is always more than enough. That's sufficient. He's more than enough as he lives his life through us. What the Lord says to Paul, he says to us. He said, I am in control. That's what he was telling Paul. I'm in control. I'll meet your need. I'll take care of you, not as your helper, but as your life. As your life. So this thorn in the flesh helped reemphasize what Paul already knew to be true. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I dismissed this one already, didn't I? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I am what? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's the life of Christ in us. And then we see the promise of divine sovereignty, number 2b. Promise of divine sovereignty. He goes on and says, for my strength, this is the Lord speaking, my strength is made perfect. It's made complete. It's made mature. It's made complete in weakness. Wow. Talk about a paradox. The Lord Jesus tells Paul that he's working out a divine sovereign plan in Paul's life. It's exactly what he's telling him here. He reminds Paul that God's plan will only be accomplished through God's strength. It was not the power of the apostle that would get the job done with Jesus' help. It was the power of God that would get the job done through Paul. And when the Lord says that his strength is made perfect in weakness, simply means that God gets more glory from using the weak things of the world than he does by using the things of greatest strength and power. Paul tells us that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the what? Weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. By making Paul weak, God could display his power and his strength. And that sounds like a paradox, but it's true. God gets far more glory out of weaker vessels. Gets far more glory out of weaker vessels. The Lord doesn't want to be our helper. He wants us to be so helpless that we will say with Paul, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. One writer has said, it's a good one, it's a good saying, said Satan's great device is to drive earnest souls back to beseeching God for what God says has already been done. Did you get that? Let me say it again. Satan's great device is to drive earnest souls. They're really, you know, they're not putting on. They really want to be earnest about it. His device is to drive earnest souls back to beseeching God for what God says has already been done. Why would we want to keep asking God for something that he's already done? Each of us had to go beyond the help stage for our new birth, did we not? We had to go beyond the help stage, and we had to thank him for what he had already done on our behalf. If you're really saved this afternoon, you won't have to go and say, Lord, help me to be saved. Why? Because he's already done it. If you've already placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's done. It's done. God could never answer a prayer for help from a true believer in the matter of justification. He couldn't answer that prayer because he's already answered it. The same principle holds true for the progressive sanctification stage of our salvation. This Christian growth that we've been talking about, spiritual growth. Our Lord Jesus wants to be wanted and to be all in us and do all through us. He wants that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We've seen these before too, but they're wonderful verses. For in him, who's him? Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness. Nothing left out. All the fullness of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All dwell in him bodily while he was on this earth in a body. In verse 10, and ye, that's us, he was talking to Colossians here specifically, but it's to all believers, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's his promise, his promises. And then we have the particulars concerning helplessness in verses 9, the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. Notice, first of all, under these particulars, Paul's power. Paul's power. In just a minute, I'm not contradicting myself. It's not really Paul's power, as we'll see. Paul's power. He says there in the last part of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that wasn't really Paul's power, it was the power of Christ exercised through Paul's body. That's what he's saying. And the word translated rest, interesting here, it means to spread a tent over. Spread a tent over. In other words, Paul saw his body as a frail tent. You want to know how frail it is? What is that, 2 Corinthians 4:16? You can see how frail it really is. He saw his body as a frail tent, and the glory of God had come into that tent in Christ, transformed it into a holy tabernacle, turning his helplessness into power. And the fact that he gloried in his infirmities did not mean that he preferred pain to health. Didn't mean that Paul jumped up and down and said, "Oh, glory, I'm painful now." No. He did glory, but he didn't glory in his pain, you know. Didn't glory in his pain. He rather meant that he knew how to turn his infirmities into assets. His infirmities into assets. His plea for help had been transformed into a pronouncement of victory. Remember, three times he said, "Take this away from me now." It's a pronouncement of victory. It's not a plea for help any longer. Dr. A.W. Tozer made the following convicting observation. He says, "We are forever asking God to do things that he either has already done or he cannot do because of our unbelief." He went on to say, "We plead for him to speak when he's already spoken and is at that very moment speaking in his word. We ask him to come when he's already present and waiting for us to recognize him. We beg the Holy Spirit to fill us while all the time we're preventing him by our doubts." So Paul realized that by acknowledging his total weakness, the power of the indwelling Christ could work through him. Power of the indwelling Christ could work through him. So we saw Paul's power, this particular. Paul's pleasure. First part of verse 10 goes on and says, "Therefore, because of all these things I've just been telling you here, because of all those things," he said, "therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake." That's the whole thrust of it. For Christ's sake. Paul's pleasure was no longer the result of having God help him to get rid of all those attacks that were taking place in his life, but realizing that they were given to him for Christ's sake. He realized that. He took pleasure in these trials and problems not because he was psychologically unbalanced and he enjoyed pain, but because he was suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he realized that. He knew it. He was glorifying God by the way he accepted and handled the difficult experiences of life. We can glorify God the same way. Then Paul's paradox. Been talking about paradoxes here all the way through. Here's another one, Paul's paradox. Last part of verse 10. He said, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, does that make any sense? I mean, logic, is it logical? When I'm weak, then am I strong? Not to this world, it doesn't. But it does when we look through the scriptures, all through the scriptures. It's a paradox and an evidence of the sovereignty of God that God used Satan. This is really something. God used Satan. Remember, that's a messenger from Satan, Paul said. God used Satan, the proudest of all beings, to humble Paul. Isn't that something? I thought that was really something. I didn't come up with that. I read it somewhere, but it's good. It's a paradox for Paul to insist that when he is weak, that's when he's strong, but it's a paradox that every believer should have in their lives. Every one of us. It often seems that we are expressing our weakness best when we beg God to be our helper. Somehow we just feel like we're expressing our weakness best when we're begging God to be our helper. But it can be a sign of pride and unbelief if we're asking for help to win the victory over something when we should be claiming the victory instead. If we're preoccupied with the power of sin and with our inability to meet it, then we naturally conclude that to gain the victory over sin, we must have more power. It's pretty logical, right? Now, it is logical, but God's way of delivering us from sin is not by making us stronger and stronger. God's way is by making us weaker and weaker, weaker and weaker. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old man. No, no, anything but that. The old man's already strong enough. He's popping up everywhere all the time now, right? He's already strong enough. He doesn't set us free from the dominion of sin by strengthening our old man, but by crucifying him. You remember? Crucifying him. Not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of the action. We can never eradicate the old nature. Never. Until we go to be with the Lord, either through death or the rapture. But the scripture declares that we can reckon him to be inoperative in our lives, so that we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Remember Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And that's not something we need God to help us with. It's something that we should claim by faith to be true. He's already done his part. We need to claim it to be true only because the power of Christ rests upon us and for his sake. His sake, for Christ's sake. So as believers, we don't have to beg for help in our spiritual growth. We don't have to. We do have to thankfully appropriate that which is already ours in Christ by faith. Did you get that? We have to thankfully appropriate that which is already ours in Christ by faith, because we not only receive our new birth by faith, we are also to live our new life by faith. Remember what Romans 1:17 says? Pastor had it in Habakkuk this morning when we went in the Sunday school class. Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Did you know Paul quoted from Habakkuk three times? One of them's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. I think I've already said this before. Romans 1:17, he says, the just shall live by faith. And then the book of Romans, the just is emphasized. Justified. We're justified. He quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, where he says, not I, but Christ. And in that verse, in Galatians, he emphasizes the word, the just shall live, shall live. And then he quotes it again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, which I believe is the last verse in Hebrews chapter 10. And the next verse is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. We're talking about faith, faith. The just shall live by faith. So in Hebrews, he emphasizes the by faith part of that. The just shall live by faith. So, admitting our helplessness is the only true way to happiness. It's the only true way to happiness. And I hope we can carry that thought away from us with us this afternoon. Helplessness is the only true way to happiness. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? It is. But the Bible's full of all kinds of paradoxes. Seeming contradictions. Cornelius Van Til used to call them. Seeming contradictions. Seeming only because of our inability as humans to understand it. God's got it all worked out, right? So I trust that you'll go away from here this afternoon reminding yourself that helplessness is the only way to true happiness. Living for Christ and letting him live his life through us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again.